All right, verse 9, Philippians 2. Wherefore? Now, that gives us a turning point here. Something good is coming to follow. Wherefore, God also hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now later we will bring in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 because of its likeness under this present passage of Scripture. Also want to tell you that we'll make a little trip around through Luke chapter 24 in beginning and making ready for our study of the evening. There is an interesting series of events to read in Luke chapter 24 that will serve as our lead-in into our passage and study of the evening in Philippians 2. And it concerns the interaction in Luke chapter 24 between the newly resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and those two dejected and perhaps disillusioned disciples on Emmaus Road. And as they traveled along, the Lord joined in, struck up a conversation with them. He said, "Why are y'all down in the mouth?" And they said, "Well, you must be a stranger. You must not have heard what's gone on here lately." And he, drawing it out of them, said, "What things?" And they expressed their concerns to the Lord, not knowing who he was, except that their hearts burned within them while this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, talked to them and opened unto them the Scripture. And they spake to our Lord of one Jesus, a prophet mighty in word and in deed, they say, the one they trusted would redeem Israel. They had hoped that this would be the one that would redeem Israel. But they said to our Lord, "Alas, our leaders and our rulers have taken him and have delivered him up to be crucified." And they say, you know, it's been 3 days now, and some saw the empty tomb. They told us about seeing the empty tomb. Angels were there who said that he was not there, but that he had arisen. And during the course of that conversation, the Lord gently chides them in verse 25 and verse 26, and also he corrects them in Luke chapter 24. They knew the Scriptures spoke of a glorious and wonderful, powerful Messiah. They knew that the Scriptures told of one who would rule and who would reign and who would have a mighty and a glorious kingdom and be a glorious Redeemer. They held from the Scripture, therefore, some expectation that one would put down all of the enemies of God and establish righteousness over all of the earth. And they speak then as if the death of the Lord had dashed to pieces their hopes that they had had in him. Even the claims of living again after 3 days had seemed to prove futile to these two Emmaus disciples, since they said he's not been seen, he's not been heard of during this time. One said they had a one-sided view of the Messiah. They overlooked part of what Scripture said about Messiah and about Christ. Their eyes were holden. They were like many Jews at that time in that they did not see that the suffering and the death of the Messiah must precede his great and glorious reign and kingdom. Thus in Luke 24 and 26, the Lord tells them, based upon the Scripture, look, it behooved Christ. It was necessary. The scriptural order is this: for Christ to suffer first and to die, and then to enter into His glory. He would lay in a grave before He would sit upon the throne. He would see the agony of the cross before He entered into that glory that He had with the Father before the world ever began. In other words, He tells them that the way to great glory was by the way of death upon the cross. He would be cut off, Isaiah said, out of the land of the living, and then He would be exalted very high to the right hand of God. He would purge our sins first by the shedding of His blood before He ascended yonder to sit at the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 1. In other words, it was the cross before the crown. It was humiliation and death before high honor. It was indeed suffering before the great and high exaltation of Him should come. And by the way, for what it is worth, this is the same order that is followed by the children of God. In Acts 14 and verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Then rest assured, as Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in the days to come. Now, as with Christ, so is it also with the saints, that death is the door to everlasting glory. As Israel endured the wilderness before they were brought into the rest of the land of Canaan. Now, with that in mind, coming to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, Paul follows the very same order, that after the Lord had suffered the death and the agony of the cross, He then was exalted unto highest glory. His humiliation went from equality and equal with God to the cross and to the grave. So His exaltation went from lying up in a sealed tomb to sitting yonder at the right hand of God with a name that no man could name. Now we see the word wherefore in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, which could also be therefore. Wherefore or therefore. Now this gives it a definite connection to what has just been said concerning His humiliation and, methinks, Paul's admonition in verses 1 through 5 relates to both the Lord's humiliation and also to His exaltation. The word wherefore in the Scripture can have the meaning, or this meaning, on which account. We might think of it in that light. Or on account of which thing. Or as a consequence, or through which thing. As we might use the word consequently, as a result of what has gone before. Then we see the word also, kahi, God also. And when the word also is used, it usually goes before that thing that is to be stressed, which is God highly exalted Him. And this might raise the question in our thoughts and in our mind, is this exaltation as a natural consequence? Is it a fulfillment of the Scripture and of the prophecy? Or is it a reward that is bestowed upon our Savior for His obedience? Is it as the fulfillment of a promise that God promised Christ that in yielding Himself up, He would be not left in the grave, but exalted again? Or must we say that perhaps it could be a combination of all these things that we have just mentioned? Now, I said there is a similar type of statement to this found in Isaiah's great prophecy, chapter 53, and it is verse 12. It is a part of the closing proclamation of Jehovah regarding His great servant. And verse 12 reads like this, Isaiah 53, Therefore, we have that again. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. And please notice two words in this verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. There are two words here that turn the phrase for us. Number one is the word therefore. And the second word to notice is because. Therefore, because. Therefore is a preface that tells us how the one that Jehovah calls in verse 11, my righteous servant, shall be rewarded or shall be exalted, if you prefer, which is the first part of verse 12. And I'm quoting now from the NIV version, quote, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, end quote. Isaiah is describing a portion of the result or the reward from the death of the servant of Jehovah. He who was made in the form of a servant, as we saw this morning. Isaiah uses a common metaphor found in secular life again and again. And that is of a king who has gone out to war, or a great warrior who has gone out to meet the enemy. And they have triumphed over their enemy, given them a great defeat. They come home in a triumphal procession through the city, bearing the spoils of their victory that they have taken from those they defeated. One commentary expressed it like this, received with great pomp and splendor, unquote, as the conquering warrior comes back home. Now, the idea is that Christ has triumphed over all of the wicked and the wicked one. He has, at Calvary, bruised the serpent's head, as stated in Genesis chapter 3. He has condemned sin in the flesh, as stated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as stated in Hebrews 9, verse 26 through verse 28. Thus the prophet of God said, because, and then he gives the ground upon which this righteous servant of Jehovah is exalted. What Paul calls submitting to the death of the cross, Isaiah describes as pouring out his soul unto death. What an expressive picture is that in our mind. We also notice that Isaiah and Paul invert the order of our Lord's work. Isaiah mentions the exaltation first in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Paul mentions his humiliation first in Philippians chapter 2. There is no disagreement between them, as both wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord. And both agree Christ gave himself to a very painful and a shameful death and then was raised up out of the grave, highly exalted to a place of honor and sovereignty. Now if we go back to Philippians 2 and 9, wherefore God did also highly exalt him. Let's consider the exaltation as to when and where it began, and when and where it was completed. Let me suggest to you that there are at least two aspects that lead to the full exaltation of our Lord. Number one, of course, the resurrection. And number two, the bodily ascension of our Lord from earth into heaven. He must be alive again, and he must ascend into heaven, just as he must assume a body and die to complete his humiliation, so he must receive life again from the dead and be completed with his exaltation into heaven itself. So consider, if we might, these two things to begin his exaltation. Number one, the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ out of the grave. This is the first part, but it is a necessary part of the exaltation, for his body must not be swallowed up in the grave. It must not, and it did not, see corruption. The resurrection has deep theological implication. It is something more than just for Easter. It has deeply rooted theological implications, such as Romans 4 and verse 25, raised for our justification. Romans 1 and verse 4, by it he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection, he was demonstrated, manifested that he was indeed the Son of God. Let us not forget that the resurrected body of the Lord was, as one theologian, Louis Burkhoff, wrote this, endowed with new qualities, unquote. Just think on that just for a moment. This resurrected body endowed with new qualities. Well, what were they and what do they consist? Well, in that, after the resurrection, our Lord would suddenly appear and leave again the same way. He would appear in his resurrected body in a room where the disciples were met, the windows and the doors being shut. John 20:19 and 20:26. Then he would vanish out of their sight like he did from the two on Emmaus Road in Luke 24 and verse 31. He vanished out of their sight and they saw him no more. He became invisible, as it were, vanished into thin air from having been walking along with them. Now these things he did not do before his resurrection out of the grave, but he did after, as the first step to his exaltation as to his body. Secondly, we notice the bodily ascension of Christ into heaven. Mark 16 and 19. Mark closes his gospel with a very short account of the ascension. Luke does too, 24 and 51. And you have the fuller account of it in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through verse 11. But the fact is, Christ went up bodily. He ascended bodily into heaven. And it is reasonable that at some point in the ascension of our Lord, that there occurred the glorification of the humanity or the human nature of our Lord. For he did not drop off. He did not leave it behind. He did not leave it in the world. It was the Puritan Owen who wrote, "All perfections whereof human nature is capable do belong unto the Lord Christ in his glorified state," unquote. We have strong scriptural testimony that the Lord did indeed ascend into heaven. The angels, for example, in Acts 1 and verse 11 said, "He has been taken up from you into heaven and shall so come in like manner." In Hebrews 1 and the third verse, "He purged our sins by the right hand of God and is sit down upon the right hand of God." Psalms 110 and verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 1, "Christ sits at the right hand of God." He said in Romans 8 and verse 34, "Who is even having risen at the right hand of God." And of course, there are more. Consider, Christ is said to sit down on the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110 and verse 1. "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God." 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. "He raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand." Ephesians 1 and verse 20. again that passage in Hebrews 1 and 3. The right hand where he sits is a place of honor, of dignity, and of power. In Philippians 2 and 9, God has highly exalted him, first in bringing him into heaven, and yet there is more to his exaltation than being brought into heaven. More than the glory and the joy of the celestial beauties that are there. For he has a mediatorial sovereignty invested in him. He is a mediatorial sovereign. Listen to what the Apostle Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost. It is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. He is exalted as Lord and as Christ. What is this but the one they had wickedly crucified and put to death upon the cross, had not only been raised from the dead, not only lived again, but actually was gone into heaven to sit down on the right hand of God. The heavens had received him until the time of restitution. He had been made both Lord and Christ, invested with a sovereign lordship, having all power in heaven and in earth invested in him. God not only brought him up out of death, overturning their evil desire to put him to death, but God had actually, after bringing him alive again from the dead, had elevated him and given him ruling and judging power and authority. See the reaction of the Jews, therefore, to the apostles' declaration that Jesus is Lord. In Acts 2 and verse 37, when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart. They were stung. They were cut deep, cut to the quick, cut to the heart. Connected with Philippians 2 and verse 9, and given him a name that is above every name. Peter in Acts 2 and verse 36 uses the word kurios, Lord, one who has supreme power and authority, a controller, one who oversees, one who has authority, and joins with it Christ, the anointed one. To the Jew, there was only one name that was to be regarded above every name that could possibly be named. To the Jew, there was one and only one who had such a high honor attached unto it. That caused F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, to write these words, quote, that the ineffable Christ, the ineffable name of the God of Israel, is that name that Israel held in such esteem. Ineffable means indescribable or unspeakable, not to be uttered, beyond comprehension or beyond saying. It is said that the name Lord, the name Yahweh, was regarded as so sacred among the Jews that they would not pronounce it, that they would not even say it. And when the scribes sat down to wrote and write, and they wrote across and came to that great name of Yahweh, then they lay aside their pen, washed their hands before they took them up to write on again. So holy and so revered was the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, be that as it may, it is clear that Peter and the other apostles directly applied that name to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the highest sense of the word, in the fullness of its meaning. Yet not that he first became Lord after the resurrection or the ascension, but that God decreed the Son to be a sovereign Lord over all after he had humbled himself unto death. And following his resurrection and ascension, the Lord God did make him then what James A. Alexander called, quote, a mediatorial sovereign, unquote. This is what so stung the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that God had raised up the one they crucified, the one they rejected and put upon the cross, that God had completely overturned and frustrated their success in putting the Lord to death. God had undone what they had done. God had raised up the one that he calls my beloved son, not just revered, but made the same one their judge as well, that this man you kill is alive. He's been exalted, and he is the judge. One of the best types of this in the Old Testament is the treatment of Joseph by his very own brothers. You have the account of it in Genesis 37 through verse 50. How they hated him. How they sold him away into slavery. And they thought they were done with him once and for all. Never have to see him or put up with him again. They thought that they would never be in his presence again. Never have to hear him again. Never have to hear him claim that the family would bow down to him, that he would be the one that they would bow down unto. He wore that distinguishing coat made by the Father, and when they saw it, it raised their detestation to another level. If you remember how the story goes, Joseph was falsely accused and was cast down into the dungeon by Potiphar in the land of Egypt. But because of his gift in interpreting dreams, he found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. Not only did Pharaoh free him from the prison, but he exalted Joseph to be the prime minister over all the land of Egypt. He exalted Joseph to have great authority, and he gave him the keys to the storehouse where all of the bread was stored. And the king's elevation of Joseph is given, and it is quite exquisite, in Genesis 41, verse 37 through verse 44. So there in verse 40, we read, Joseph was given the oversight of Pharaoh's house, and his word would rule the people, and he would be the highest in authority in all of the land, with the exception of Pharaoh himself. Verse 41, if you've turned there, Joseph was set over all the land of Egypt. Verse 42, Pharaoh arrayed Joseph with those things that were commensurate or corresponded with the dignity of the office that he had been invested with and advanced to. And in verse 43, Joseph rode in the chariot next in line behind the king of the land. And as Joseph went by, Pharaoh the king commanded that men bow the knee. As Joseph came and went among them, they were to bow their knee unto Joseph, for he had been declared ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then verse 44, everyone was subject unto Joseph. Every action was subject to his approval. To emphasize that, the writer said, don't lift a hand or a foot without the consent of the authority of Joseph. But let's go back to the original text in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. There, as John Eady wrote, it is the doctrine of Scripture that Jesus, in dying the death of the cross, in being made sin, in giving up his life, quote, had won for himself eternal renown, unquote. Had won for himself eternal renown. In that verse 9, he's given a name above every name. Or again in Ephesians 1 and 21, puts it far above every name that is named. A name in this sense would include the idea of honor and renown, the character and the majesty of the power of the person. It is a name worthy of unlimited homage, that every name, everyone should reverence and homage that great name. As stated in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. For owing to the greatness of His person, at His name there must be universal submission. And as Paul very clearly states, no kind of creatures are exempt. Even the elect angels, the glorified saints or spirits of the saint, and even the unrepentant. This need not be used as a proof text that all will ultimately bow to Christ and be saved. No, just that He had sovereign authority over all. That Jesus has power over all flesh. John 17, 2 and 3, Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given unto Him. He is sovereign Lord. And, sinner, the question is not, what will you do with Jesus? The question is, what will Jesus do with you? He holds the key to death and to hell. Revelation 1:18. He has authority to save and to damn. Now the exalted Jesus, in His glorified humanity, at the right hand of God, is given dominion over the whole creation and will be every person's judge. He who once mockingly was given a crown of thorns now is crowned with absolute sovereignty and power. The hands once nailed to the cross and bleeding now wield the scepter of unrestricted dominion and sovereignty. As Paul says, He is Lord of all. Now we close by reminding ourselves how irreverently our generation is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The wickedness, the mockery, the blaspheming, the taking His name in vain, comedians making Him the butt of their jokes and using His holy name in connection with their depravity, and preachers among the worst offenders, not preaching Him as He is indeed a sovereign Lord, but as a pitiful beggar seeking someone to open their heart unto Him that He might come in. What advantage the saints have because the Lord Jesus is exalted to the right hand and in the presence of God. In Him we have an intercessor, Romans 8. In Him we have an advocate, 1 John 4, 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In Him we have a great high priest within the veil who is entered in by His own blood. Our great high priest is in the most holy. He is in the very presence of God Himself. The head of the church He is, having entered in by His own blood and God exalting Him. Now Isaiah and Paul agree, because He suffered so greatly, yielded Himself up, gave Himself to the death of the cross, therefore He will divide the spoil with the strong. He will conquer many, overthrow them, and have the spoils that He has taken from them. Our Lord is exalted to a sovereign lordship. Oh, I wish we could get that in our day. I wish Arminians could understand the lordship of Christ, that God has made Him Lord in Christ, has put all things in His hand, has given all judgment over to Him, will someday judge the world by that man whom He has raised again from the dead. Our Christ is not inactive in heaven. He is there as our high priest, interceding, advocating for us. He is acting the part of our priest and of our surety and of our Savior and of our Redeemer, our wonderful, exalted Lord, to the right hand of God. How highly has He been exalted? How lowly did He humble Himself? How deeply did He suffer? But how high has He been exalted? To be Lord forever and forever. He is sovereign Lord. Thank God for that.